The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word written, for the joy of your fellowship expressed to us. We thank you that we have a God who wants to speak to us and to communicate your own character and grace and love to us. We thank you that we have a God of invitation more than a God of command. And so we pray, God, that you would now open this word to us. In some ways, an incredibly wonderful word. In some ways, a difficult and hard to understand word as well. So we pray, God, for your Holy Spirit to come and lead us and teach us to enter into our baggage and our broken relationships and our sadness and our arrogance and pride and all the things that we're confident in and all the things we're joyful about and happy about and all the things that are right in our world, that you would transform all of it into all that you want it to be. Bring healing where there needs to be healing. Bring hope where there needs to be hope. Bring affirmation where there needs to be affirmation. We pray, God, for your glory in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, well, gosh, it is so glad to be home. And I do appreciate your prayers. And I appreciate the fact that I can go on vacation and actually rest because I have an associate that I trust. So thanks be to God for that. And Trent, thank you. And I'm really just glad anybody noticed I was gone, actually. So said that a couple times. And I'm half joking. All right. So we're going through our lectionary passages in Matthew. Actually, if you'll just put those over there in case somebody walks in, that'd be great. We're going through our lectionary passages, the gospel passages this summer in Matthew, since we're preaching in the services through Romans. The series is called Who Do You Say That I Am? And what we've said all along is that Matthew is making the case for Jesus' messiahship. And so we've seen him healing, gathering disciples, casting out demons. He's teaching. He's even calmed the storm, spoken to the storm, and it obeyed him. In the last weeks, we saw Jesus claiming that allegiance to him, which is to say love for Jesus, makes your love for even your closest relatives look like hate. And that's a challenging message. To be sure. It's very, very stark language. And I've heard preachers either duck that or apologize for it. But it is, nevertheless, Jesus is not saying that we should contradict the commandment that says honor your love and honor your father and mother, but that love for him is so high above everything else in that requirement of holiness that it makes it everything else pale in comparison. And then last week, we saw Jesus aligning himself with the declaration of the law and the prophets. We saw Jesus aligning himself with the Father himself. He said, whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So we come to this passage, and you see that the what's in the box is what the lectionary actually leaves out. But I think the context actually gives new light. And we don't like passages like woe, you know, woe to you, Chorazin. And that sounds ugly. We don't like an ugly God. They taught us in seminary that the parts that the lectionary cuts out are probably the passages you should preach on. It just looks like judgment, and it's kind of a downer. But I want to put that in light of its context, and I think we'll see something new, I hope, rise up there. Let me ask you this. Have you ever known someone that who just wasn't happy unless they were upset about something? Yeah. Maybe you are that kind of person, or you have been that kind of person, but you certainly have known somebody, and each of you had a face come to mind or two. And people like that are just hard to be around. They're kind of like a porcupine, you know. Just they may be cute on the outside, but you get close, it's gonna hurt. That reminds me. I don't know. This is, has nothing to do with anything, but I just to draw you into a little of what took up a lot of my vacation. We laughed. We saw this. Does anybody watch Family Feud with Steve Harvey? Anybody yet? Like, it's not really as family as it used to be. So there was this thing on Facebook that I just watched about 100 times and made me cry. It laughed so hard with him, sort of the worst answers in Family Feud history, and his expressions are so funny. And you may have seen this before, but it said he said name a word that comes after the word pork. And you think like sandwich or you know, ribs or something like that. And some guy said cupine. Which Steve Harvey said, "You the only one who said coupon. I bet every dollar I got." That didn't have anything to do with anything. But people that are hard to be around. Sometimes we need peacocks in our lives, and we need porcupines in our lives to keep us humble. But being a porcupine, being someone who is not happy unless they're upset, always involves self-righteousness. And it would be ironic if we said, "Yeah, I hate people like that," because we would become someone like that. We need to have compassion. We need to be able to look at our own life and say, "Well, I can see where I'm self-righteous too, and it may not manifest itself that way, or it may." But here's what I mean when it says it always involves self-righteousness. When you're always upset about something, you're standing in judgment of it, which means you are right, and sometimes you may be right. But sometimes that may be your default posture. You assume you're right without asking the questions. And what we see in this passage is Jesus talking about people who contradict themselves with what they're upset about. But that's just where that's just how they're happy. I mean, they're just always, no matter what, they're going to be upset about something, even if those things contradict themselves. Judgment of others is almost always a self-salvation project. Now, that doesn't mean you can't use your good judgment. I mean, you can look at something and say, that is wrong. But again, whenever we do that, we need to hold Jesus' words closely to us. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye when you have a plank in your own eye? So when we cast judgment, we want to do that very, very carefully and with a heart of repentance ourselves. It's okay to use judgment, but it's not okay to stand in a sort of place of divine judgment, because that is inevitably self-righteous. So we even see that with John the Baptist a little bit. I admit he's skeptical of Jesus because of what has happened to him. Because when we are in a self-salvation project, that is, when we're trying to justify ourselves because of our own position, who are we trying to get to be the Messiah? Ourselves, right? If I can save myself, then I'm my own Messiah. And if I'm saved, if I am happy with myself, or I am satisfied with where I stand in the world because of my political opinions, or my finances, or my accomplishments, or my child's accomplishments, or whatever it is that I can use to make an idol out of in order to justify myself, then I am trying to get myself and the things that I can that make me happy to save myself, which means I'm my own Messiah. But in this passage, Jesus shows us the folly of self-salvation projects, and he calls us to the heart of the gospel. Okay, so let me read the passage, and I'm actually going to read the part in the box as well, and then I'm going to give you a little bit of context. Okay, so if you have a red letter Bible, this would all be in red. All Jesus' words. "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking." They say, "He has a demon." I mean, who doesn't drink and eat? the Son of Man came eating and drinking, they say, look at him, he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And woe to you, Capernaum! Will you be exalted to heaven? You'll be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I wonder why the lectionary cut that part out. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Anybody else get whiplash reading that? I mean, do you expect to find, come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, right next to, woe to you, Chorazin! I don't. In fact, it surprised me when I looked again, and I've probably read this, I don't know how many hundreds of times. And I've got, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I've got that underlined in my Bible. But not woe to you, Chorazin, right above it. So let me give you a little context. John, this is verse 1 through 15 is the passage where John the Baptist sends word to Jesus. He's in prison because of what he said to Herod about Herod's wife, who is also his former sister-in-law. He said, you should not have your brother's wife. So when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, that's John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now this, John the Baptist, you remember John the Baptist looked at Jesus in front of all of John's own disciples and said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Do you remember this? This is the one that baptized Jesus and saw the Spirit of God land upon Jesus, the heavens breaking open, the Father speaking the word, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. The Father speaking over the Son with the Spirit. I mean, the Trinitarian, it's always Trinity Sunday. We do the baptism a lot. And John saw it. He was there. In fact, it was his job to prepare the way for that moment. But now he's in prison. He got in trouble. He was not expecting, when the Messiah showed up, that he would land in prison with rats running over him in his sleep, with him starving away with meager rations, with Herod meeting with him because he liked to hear him more as a court jester than as a prophet. I never would have expected this happened to me, the one to declare the way of the Lord, make straight the way of the Lord. So perhaps I got it wrong. Are you the one who is to come, or should we wait for another? And you can, well, we can identify with John's doubt, right? We can identify with this dark night of the soul. This, I thought I was sure about Jesus, but now I'm not. I'm in a season where I'm not so sure. And John gets to send his friends and say, help me out here. You and I don't get that. But we have John. And this is what Jesus says to him. Go and tell John what you hear and see. And it's not, you go and tell John what you hear and see. It's not, don't read it like that. Words of comfort. Words of assurance. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind are receiving their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. He's saying, John, you're seeing Scripture, Old Testament Scripture, fulfilled right before your eyes. Be patient, brother. Be patient. Now, here's what is remarkable about this story. Remember, this is all context for what Jesus is saying. Is that the very one who has been questioning Jesus now defends. Because, right, I mean, these disciples come up to him, Jesus in front of the crowd, and you can hear people going, I can't believe John's disciples just asked him that right in front of all of us. Oh, no, he didn't. And they went away. Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? And you can see them going, no. Then what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Remember, he wore camel's hair. And behold, those who wear soft clothing and clothing are in king's houses. Well, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yeah. I tell you, more than a prophet. Behold, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send a messenger before your face who will prepare the way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Isn't it remarkable that John is questioning Jesus' messiahship, and here Jesus is defending the very one who has been questioning it. There's a real message for us in that. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence. The violence take it by force. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John. And if you are with him, all right, the dam's about to break. If you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And Jesus could have dropped the mic right there and then walked off, because he just said that John the Baptist, the very one who was questioning him, is in fact Elijah, the prophet of prophets. Now you remember that right as the Old Testament closed, the last word for 400 years, Malachi says, Elijah will come back. Or there will be a prophet in the spirit of Elijah who comes up and prepares the way of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their sons and the sons to their fathers. And then John is born, and his father, Zechariah, who had been mute for 9 months because he questioned the angel of the Lord, prophesies over him. And what does he say? You will turn the hearts of their fathers to their sons and the sons to their fathers. In other words, this is Elijah, is what Zechariah is saying. And Jesus says, now, 32 years later, this is Elijah. And then, that's where we pick up our passage. But to what shall I compare this generation? In other words, you didn't believe John, and now you don't believe me. And I think he's speaking especially to the Pharisees and the scribes, those who sort of represent the generation, the power players in the society. Because there were a lot of people who were clamoring for hope and were going to be baptized by John, who were now following Jesus. And I don't think Jesus has those people in mind, unless there's doubt in their hearts or they're just trying to use them as sort of amulets for magic. But I think Jesus really is speaking to those who have been skeptical of John. They said, look, he's not eating or drinking. He's this stoic. He's this ascetic. And he is now, he has a demon. And he said, look, you said that about John because of his lifestyle. Now I have sort of the opposite lifestyle. I'm sitting here and I go to parties with people who need the Messiah to come to their party. And I eat their food and I drink their wine. And you say, look, he's a glutton and a drunkard. You're acting like children, is what he's saying to them. You're like kids in the marketplace who can't be happy with anything. So just a couple, we've been on vacation for 2.5 weeks, and we've seen a lot of cousins, right? We've seen a lot of cousins. Somebody made a distinction between vacation and family time, but that's probably something to talk about another time. And my kids, I mean, they're probably still asleep. I mean, they were exhausted. And so Friday, Luke, my six-year-old, he was just at the end. I mean, he was just at the end. And he was being so ugly. We had just gone to see Spider-Man, I know it's PG-13. That's another conversation. But it was vacation. And I'm sitting here talking to him like, don't use that language. I said, buddy, we had played a prank on him and Thomas, because the whole time they've been saying, we want to see Spider-Man, we want to see Spider-Man. We said, well, you know what's great is Winnie the Pooh. Winnie the Pooh just came out, and we're gonna go see it. And we got the cousins, the teenage cousins, to say, oh yeah, man, it's got great special effects. The trailer was amazing. Steve Carell is playing Tigger, and he's got all muscles. It was hilarious. Everybody was in on it except for Luke and Thomas. So we got there. We thought, won't this be so funny that we get there? And Thomas took it like a champ. He's like, oh my gosh, he blushed. He's like, y'all got me so good. And Luke had gotten tricked. And after the movie, he decided, even after 2.5 hours later, he said, I'm going to be upset about this because I'm at the end. And once I think, he just could not keep out of the hole. We call it sometimes the pit, the hole. Don't go down there with your emotion. Anyway, so he's just really ugly to his mom. He got in trouble. And I went to sort of try to ease him out. I gave him some time because he just needs some time. And he's kind of still crying, and I said, all right, well, I'm gonna give you your time. I'm gonna go upstairs. No, you don't have to go. I was like, all right, I'll stay. No, I don't want you to stay. Right? I said, well, buddy, what do you want? And he goes, I don't know what I want. He just like, what you need is you go to sleep. That's what you need. I don't know what I want. He was acting six. That's what he was acting like. He was just at the end. He had reached the max of the stimulation that he could take in 2.5 weeks. And about 12 hours before I'd hoped he would. So that's what Jesus is saying, that you're like children who just don't know what they want. So here's the thing. We played the flute and you wouldn't dance. I said, okay, well, we'll play something sad for you because you're just, no, I don't want something sad. You did not mourn. I read this for years. I was like, what in the world is Jesus talking about? But that's what he's talking about. You can't be happy with anything. John the Baptist came and you didn't like the fact that he didn't eat and drink. He ate locusts and drank water out of the nasty river. And that was how he was. You didn't like that. And here I am living like the rest of you, and you don't like that either. You can't be happy. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. And what he says then here, so to give you a little context about these woes, he's saying, look, I've done all these miraculous deeds, and it has not led to heart change for you. And all you keep saying, show us a sign. But I can show you signs until the sun goes down, and you will not believe. Because this is a heart issue. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which are Gentile cities up in the to the north, sort of modern-day Syria, they would have repented long ago. What a privilege that you've been able to see the works of the Messiah, and yet your heart has not been changed. You remain skeptical. Same with you, Capernaum. Jesus actually lived in Capernaum for a while. And he's not saying I'm angry with you. I think he's making a desperate plea. You're like children. Notice, this is the only time that Jesus ever speaks in a way that might seem negative about children, doesn't he? Come to me like a child, he says. Isn't it amazing that that's the very situation into which Jesus presents himself. We come like children. Jesus isn't thinking of this sort of Sarah McLachlan, we're all born innocent, you know, just this idol that we make out of children. Anybody who's ever had children knows they're not born innocent, right? I don't know what I want. And so they are, children are a wonderful example, an incredible mix of sweet and sour, right? Every one of them. And you were too. And so was I. I probably had a little more sour than sweet. But it was when we see that it's not just that children are innocent, it's that children have no standing. Children don't know what they want. Children can't speak for themselves. Children are constantly getting themselves into trouble. It's not because they're bad, it's because they're six, right? They need a mom and a dad to look after them. And Jesus is saying, you need a Savior. Woe to you if you think you can do this on your own. Because you're not going to be happy unless you know the one who made you. Right? So put the woes in the context of what comes next. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, the ones who think that they can figure it out on their own. And that you've revealed these things to little children, the very ones that these knuckleheads are acting like. This was your gracious will. Isn't that amazing? All these, he makes a declaration of his own authority, which he could say, you and I, if we made a declaration of our authority, we would say, when I do make a declaration of my authority to my kids, I say, all right, now you better get your act straight, right? Because I need a Savior. But but Jesus doesn't say that. He makes a declaration of his authority. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. Jesus was the agent of creation. All things through him were made. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and all whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So, quit your striving. Quit your skepticism, your judgment, your self-righteousness of we can't have John, but we can't have Jesus, and come to me. You know what that ends up with? You're weary and heavy laden. That is the end of self-righteousness. The end of I'm right. Weary and heavy laden. And Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, which, by show of hands, is everyone, right? Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I may have told the story before, but a friend of mine was teaching. He had the stated ambition in college that he was going to be the premier nonprofit entrepreneur in America. That was, yeah, oh boy, right. Anybody else could see that's a train wreck waiting to happen, but he could not. And so he went, and his first job was something like Teach for America. He went in the inner city of Charlotte to teach high school. He lasted 6 weeks. And he had such anxiety that he actually ceased to be able to speak. He could not talk. And he had to get medication. He had to get help. And then he went to his pastor because he could not figure out what went wrong. And his pastor had the insight to say, friend, you are on your own self-salvation project. You are trying to make your name great. And you are so amped up. He graduated from Wake Forest in 3 years, which, I mean, they don't call it work forest for nothing. The next year he graduated so he could walk with his friends, his classmates. He earned his master's, 2-year master's degree. So he got 6 years of Wake Forest in 4 years. And he was just done. And he didn't know what he wanted. And the pastor looked at him and said, you don't understand what the gospel is. The gospel is rest. The gospel is the end of striving, not the command to strive. He was trying to be righteous. That's why he was the non-profit entrepreneur instead of a for-profit entrepreneur, right? But he said, you don't rest in Christ. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. But then he says something really, really interesting. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. The yoke, you probably know this, that's an agricultural image. That's the wooden harness that you put on an ox so you can get him to do work, right? So you can get him to plow. Jesus is saying that to align yourself to me is, in fact, constraint. But I will steer you in the right direction. We think of freedom as the absence of constraint. Right? That's what we, in our culture, we think of, I'm really free if I don't have anybody tell me what to do and I can do whatever I want. Right? No constraints. So, if you said, for instance, to a fish, you are free, buddy. I'm catching you. I'm pulling you out of that water that has been constraining you all this time. And now you're free to go. That fish would die soon. And so, the true freedom is not the absence of constraint, but it's the right constraints. And there's this wonderful collect. And I wish that I could remember where it is exactly. But this, you can be your own homework to go and find it. He says, has a wonderful opening acclamation to the Father. But it says this great line, whose service is perfect freedom. That to serve the Lord is what we were made for. And that is water for our gills. To be in the service of the Lord. Take my yoke upon you. That is it. It is the proper constraint. And I will steer you in the right direction. But actually, remember, this is all in the context of John the Baptist being in prison. It probably didn't feel light to John the Baptist. But what he's saying is that I'm going to take care of this. You can trust that I'm the one who is working this out. If you're going through a time like this, I will see it through. So the question is, how do we do this? How do we walk towards Christ? How do we come to Him with our weariness and our heavy ladenness? Because we didn't become weary and heavy laden by walking with Christ, right? Take my yoke upon you. I'm gentle and lowly in heart. You will find rest for your souls. So I'm still working this out. I'm going to step away from the microphone and see if you can still hear me. One of the things that I'm working on is a series of talks that I heard recently when on vacation, actually, where the speaker was speaking about our union with Christ, but he actually talked about if Christ is in the Father, as Jesus declared himself to be, and we understand that the Father is with the Spirit and the Son, and so there's this Trinitarian picture. He used this image. I don't know if you can see it, but I've got three chairs up here who are facing each other. Like a small group, right? This is the Trinity. Or those fidget spinners. Have you played kids or grandkids playing with the fidget spinners? They got 1, 2, 3. As you spin it, it looks like one disc. You can imagine that, right? That this is the dance. It's not one as Father is over the Son and the Spirit. They are subject to Him because they are self-giving. But the Father always is lifting up the Son and the Spirit. The Spirit's job is always to lift up the Spirit, the Son and the Father. And there's this incredible dance. And in fact, what Paul will tell you that we are called up into is not get your act together so that you're worthy, but by grace, this is our place right here. If you are in Christ, you are drawn up into the Trinity. And I've been kind of playing with that for a long time, but the speaker really helped me sort of articulate it. If you're in Christ and Christ is in the Father, then you're in the Father and the Father is in you. If the Spirit is in the Son and the Son is in you and you're in the Son, then the Spirit is in you. This is our place right here. I want to tell you that since I have been concentrating and trying my hardest to remember to live right here, I haven't yelled at my kids once. I mean, maybe a firm tone of voice here and there, let's be honest. But I have not yelled at my kids once because I can say, lift your face to me. Because that's really what the speaker described. And he and I had a lot of conversation about substitution and judgment, and we had a lot of things about that. But he said that the son's job is to lift our face out of our sinful ways, out of this you can't be happy unless you're upset kind of sense of ourselves. And to stand right, to show us that we have already been invited right here. Now, how do we get there? By substitution. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. We can talk about all that. But this is where we stand as Christians. And I'm still trying to get my heart around it. Because it is so wonderful. I can just, it is a place of freedom that I do not know on my own. Because on my own, I'm not happy unless I'm upset about something. I went on vacation. My body went on vacation, but my head and my heart stayed on the riverbank in a lot of ways. I thought about you. I prayed, which is a good thing. But I was thinking, oh, you know what we need to do about this program, or you know what we do about, you know, I was constantly thinking about, and until I was just able to rest right here in the center of the Trinity. It was incredibly freeing. I was able to be more tender to Amy, to have compassion more on my kids. And as I was thinking through what I might say this morning, I thought, this is coming to him in my weariness and heavy ladenness. Is daily, this is what Martin Luther meant by all of life is repentance. All of life is remembering not to run away from the center of this triangle, this Trinity, but to come back to here day by day and moment by moment. And to live into what we are called for over and over again, coming to him because we're weary and heavy laden. Taking his yoke upon us. Because we're all over the field, aren't we? And it's his yoke, his proper constraint that gives us that freedom for which we were created. His service is perfect freedom. And I just think this is incredible. We go back then and look and see those woes in from this loving, self-giving relationship and say, he's making a desperate plea. Not, woe to you, get your act together, but woe to you, please come. Give up your striving and come to me. Let me do the work. Take my constraint upon you and I will give you rest. Doesn't mean your life will be easy, but it means there will be peace even when there is distress. So, I think that's Matthew 11. I think that's what he's getting at. It is a gracious, incredible, loving word. All right, we got a second for a question or comment. Well, I must have done a pretty good job. Oh, sorry.
Lord, you did a good job.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this incredible picture, this truth that we can stand in your presence. By your grace, not because we deserve to be on our own, but because we belong here by your calling. So once again, Lord, we come to you with our weariness, with our heavy ladenness, and we ask you to place your yoke upon us to steer us in the right direction and teach us your peace. For such was your gracious will. Let us come in all of our childlikeness. We don't know what we want, but we know, Father, that you have what we need. Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen.